on with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And this is the word of God. Tonight, we are reminded to trust God when unexpected tragedy strikes. We are reminded to trust God when unexpected tragedy strikes. Everything had been going well for the church. The great persecution in Jerusalem leading to Stephen's martyrdom was a fading memory. And the church had seen the word of God grow in Jerusalem, as well as spreading to Samaria and to the Samaritans and even to the Gentiles in Antioch. Many were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in great numbers as the gospel was being proclaimed and they were being added to the church. Then suddenly, a great and powerful enemy rises up, as we see in our passage, against Christ's church. We see this in verse 1. Herod Antipas, the great... Herod Agrippa, I believe. I'm going to get my Herods confused just before I explain them to you. I believe that is right. So I believe this would be Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the Herod who slaughtered the babes in Bethlehem in attempt to kill Jesus. And he was, yes, the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the one who had Jesus publicly executed by crucifixion. And now this Herod Agrippa rises up as a great enemy of the church to attack the church. And we read the words in verse 1, that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now those words mean not only that he attacked the church violently, but he attacked them with malicious and evil intent. You might say he was representing his family tradition quite well. I mean, think about the attacks that had come from this family alone, from Herod Agrippa trying to kill Christ and slaughtering babes in Bethlehem, to Herod Antipas allowing the sham trial and beating and mocking and crucifixion of Christ, and now Herod Agrippa attacking the church, laying violent hands on them, and successfully doing that to some. Now, it says some in verse 1, some within the church, and that may indicate that there were more than one attacked by, that does indicate that there were more than one, there was more than one attacked by Herod. That may mean James and Peter, the ones that are specifically mentioned in our passage, or it may mean James, Peter, and a number of others. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he certainly laid violent hands on James and Peter. And verse 2 tells us that Herod killed James, the brother of John, that he killed him. Now, this would have been a major blow to the church, and an unexpected one at that. Everything had been going well, and then James, who is one of the apostles, is killed for his faith. And because he was a leader in the church, precisely because he was a leader in the church. Paul calls him, James, a pillar of the church in the book of Galatians. He was a well-known and well-respected apostle. And this would have been all the more shocking to the church for a number of other reasons. He was from a prominent and wealthy family that had some connections. They were a connected family. And they even had connections to the leadership of the Jews. You will recall that John, his brother, was able to gain access during the trial of Jesus, was able to gain access to the house of the high priest in the courtyard because of the relationship his family had with him. So it was a connected family. You would think that the Jews would not want to go after James in particular. But more than these worldly considerations, James was also part of Jesus' inner circle, had been part of Jesus' inner circle together with Peter and his brother John. Jesus had given him special attention and a number of special privileges or experiences, such as witnessing his transfiguration, which was something of the unveiling of his glory. You remember he took James and John and Peter up onto the mountain, and he was transfigured until his clothes were as white, and he was shining brighter than the sun. So the whole community, the point is, the whole community knew how very much Jesus cared for James. And then, of course, James, together with John, were very bold witnesses to Christ. They were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. The Sons of Thunder. And so this would have, again, for many reasons, come as a great shock to the church. It simply would have been shocking and indeed tragic for the church, for such a choice servant of Christ, such a pillar, such a leader in the church, and one whom enjoyed the special attention and affection of Jesus, to be suddenly killed by Herod. Was not Jesus on the throne? Had not Jesus ascended to the right hand of God in heaven? Was he not ruling over all? Was he not directing all things? And now, suddenly, after he clearly was showing himself to be doing that and building the church, suddenly he allows this. He allows one of his choicest servants to be killed by this wicked man, Herod. And it gets worse. We're told in verse 3 that when Herod saw how much this murder pleased the Jews, by which is meant unbelieving Jews and especially their leaders, he moves quickly to give them more. Herod Agrippa was always trying to please the Jews, and he would have been well aware by this time of how much the Jewish leadership wanted to see the Church of Jesus Christ stamped out. So he continues his attack by proceeding to arrest Peter. Again, another apostle, another pillar of the church, another bold witness to Christ, another one in his inner circle who enjoyed special attention, special privileges. Again, another great shock to the church. And what was his intent in verse 4 of seizing him? In verse 4, we see that he put him under heavy guard so that after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he could bring him out to the people. What does that mean? That means bring him out to face their accusations and then to judge him guilty and put him to death just like James. That was his intent, to give them more death, to kill another choice servant and leader in Christ's church for their pleasure and to destroy, and to, in an attempt to try to destroy the church. So talk about a serious attack on the church here. What happened with Stephen earlier, the first martyrdom recorded, was certainly significant, but we have seen nothing like this. Now, what did the church do? Did they get so thrown by the death of James that they turned away, even in part from their trust that the Lord was on his throne, directing all things, building his church? You know, that has happened to many when unexpected and in many ways unexplainable tragedy strikes. They're so used to God's blessing of peace and blessing with a measure of prosperity and success that they don't know what to do when he allows something difficult, even tragic. They begin to question God. Is God really for us or not? If he's for us, maybe he's not in control. Why would God allow this? And it makes it all the more difficult when we cannot see the reasons God may have allowed something, doesn't it? Isn't that true for you? When you cannot, for the life of you, figure out why in the world God would allow this. James was an apostle and pillar. He was a bold witness. He was young. He was young, most likely in his 30s at this time. He could have served in Jerusalem. He could have served as a missionary. Surely, from the church's perspective, there was no reason for the Lord to allow James to be taken from them at this time. And every reason for God to keep James with them at that time, ministering to them, building them up, being used by Christ to further the cause of the gospel and to and firmly establish his church. Don't you struggle when the math doesn't seem to work? When things don't seem to add up? When you can't figure out again why for the life of you God allowed something so difficult to take place, so painful to take place, so seemingly detrimental to his own kingdom, his own cause, his own church. What did the church do? What did the church do? Verse 5, they earnestly pray to the Lord for him, for Peter, while he is in prison. They don't get thrown off because they had become accustomed to God's blessing and begin questioning the Lord. They don't get thrown off by not being able to figure out what reason God could possibly have for allowing the death of James, of all people. They know that God is still on the throne, that Christ is still on the throne. They know that Christ is still for his people and God is for his people in him. And so they accept the will of the Lord in James' death and they focus their prayers, their earnest prayers, on asking God for Peter's life. Ultimately, God does answer their prayers, right? He delivers Peter. He rescues Peter from Herod and the hope of the Jews for his death. Peter puts the credit square on who? Square on the Lord. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Why didn't he rescue James from Herod? Why didn't he rescue James? Why did he rescue Peter? Why didn't he rescue James? Both choice servants, both inner circle, dearly loved, both bold witnesses. Why? Only God knows his reasons. The secret things, my friends, belong to God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And let us then receive deliverance and blessing from God's hand, as well as unexpected and difficult tragedy. Let us accept the will of the Lord in such circumstances and continue to trust him. To continue to trust him. Being confident that the Lord is working out all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And the Lord will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Let us not be thrown off, but continue to trust and call upon the Lord. Secondly, let us remember that the Lord can do more than we ask or even imagine, and will do more than we ask or even imagine at some point, even yet after unexpected tragedy. You know, we are a people who profess to believe in a sovereign and almighty God who is able to do more than we ask or even imagine, as it says in the book of Ephesians. And our passage is a great example of this. The people earnestly pray for Peter, who is in prison, as we read in verse 5. And then immediately the text turns to show us a mighty work of God's power in rescuing Peter from prison in verses 6 through 11. This is meant to impress upon us that God's mighty work in delivering Peter is God's response to his people's prayer. Then we are shown that while they are still praying, still calling on God to intervene in the situation, in verse 12, when Peter arrives to reveal that he had been freed by the Lord, they don't initially believe it. God seems to have done more than they asked or even imagined in freeing Peter, at least the way that he had. And it really is amazing. What God did. Peter had been in prison and placed under the guard of four squads of soldiers. That's four groups of four, for a total of 16 men guarding Peter. Two men were actually chained to him, one on either side, and two stood guard at the door down the way. They then rotated out. They would have rotated out so that there were four men on active duty at all times who were fresh and alert. Herod clearly didn't want Peter to escape, which would encourage the church. He wanted to discourage them, to take all their enthusiasm and momentum away, out of the movement, and continue to attack until he had destroyed it altogether. So from a human vantage point now, escape from this situation was near impossible. But you know, you and I have seen, and we see in Scripture time and time again, that the Lord sometimes allows such so-called impossible circumstances so that he might show his power in coming to our aid, and that is precisely what we see in our passage. And so after being told that on the very night before Peter was to be brought out to the people, again, a note to add urgency, and of his highly guarded condition, the text says, and behold, it's like saying, and look at the amazing thing that happened next. And then it goes on to tell us that an angel of the Lord, an angel sent from the Lord, one of those heavenly beings who the book of Hebrews in chapter 1:14 says are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So one of these spirits appears sent from God to help. He's standing right next to Peter, filling the cell with the light of heaven. He strikes him to wake him up, tells him to get up, get dressed, and follow him as the chains binding Peter to his guards fall right off. Peter then follows him, but we are told that he did not think it was real. He thought he was having a vision. Now, Peter is likely tired and groggy and the like, but that's not the point. That's not why we're being told this. We're being told this because it is one of the ways in which the word is highlighting that our almighty and sovereign God is able to do and often does more than we ask or even imagine. Such deliverance is so amazing that Peter's first reaction is to think it must be a vision rather than a real and miraculous deliverance. And this, even though years earlier, as we read in Acts 5, if you remember, Peter and the other apostles had on another occasion been freed from prison by who? By God through an angel. Maybe this time he was more heavily guarded. Maybe this time he was in a more secure prison. Or maybe God had not intervened a few times. Maybe James' death was on his mind. And so Peter lost the strength of expectation that God would, or would in a powerful and decisive way, intervene to deliver him. Whatever the case, we see here that God was able to do, and in fact did, more than Peter had asked or imagined, which Peter soon realizes and rejoices in. And so after being led past one, then two guards, and through an iron gate which just swings open with ease before them, all details to show the Lord's powerful hand at work in this deliverance, Peter comes to his senses in verse 11 and gives glory to God for the powerful intervention, the powerful deliverance. And when he then goes to find the church who is praying for him, we see that their reaction is almost identical to Peter's. So he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. It would have been a spacious house and one in which the church often gathered, and so it would have been known to Peter. He knocks on the door, and then comedy ensues. He knocks on the door and a servant girl named Rhoda answers. She hears his voice and is so overwhelmed with joy that she just leaves him standing there knocking at the door and runs in to tell the others who are praying for him. Now, in spite of the fact that they were earnestly praying, and we were told in the beginning that they were earnestly praying, and the fact that they're still praying, persevering in prayer, they don't believe that he is actually standing at the door. They don't believe that God actually answered their prayers, at least in that powerful of a way, in that decisive of a way, and just freed Peter from the clutches of Herod. They actually tell her she's out of her mind. You're out of your mind. And when she keeps insisting, they begin responding back and keep responding back that it must be his angel. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on this. We don't really know for sure what this means, to be honest with you. It could be that they thought Peter had died, and so God had rescued him like Stephen by delivering him to glory. Could mean that they thought he died like James, or it could mean that they thought it was some kind of guardian angel of Peter's that they thought looked like him. There's some later writings that point to this type of belief within Judaism, that there were guardian angels that could take on the appearance of the person that they protected or watched out for, ministered to. So it could be that. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case, let's not lose the point. The text is impressing on us once more that God was still, in spite of what happened with James, in spite of the unexpected tragedy, in spite of God allowing James to go to the sword, right? God was still able to do and in fact did more than they asked or even imagined in powerfully delivering Peter from such a hopeless situation. Hopeless, that is, by human standards, without the intervention of God. Peter keeps on knocking, and when they saw him, they were what? What does the text say? They were amazed. They were amazed. They were amazed at what God had done. They were amazed because he did more than they asked or even imagined. And so amazed were they, in fact, that he had to motion to them all to quiet the ruckus. They must have been so worked up, so that he couldn't even speak over them. And so he motioned to them all as they were celebrating, as they were talking amongst themselves, motioned to them to be quiet, to calm down, to listen. And then he told them, once they calmed down, once they quieted down, he told them how God had brought him out of prison. And of course, we know that God did that in answer to their prayers. Yes, God is able and often does more than we ask or even imagine. So we need to keep trusting him. We need to keep calling upon him. We need to keep looking to him. And we need to do so even when he has chosen not to deliver the way we wanted or prayed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or even more times. Just because he does not answer and act the way we want, like with James, does not mean that he will not answer or act the next time we call upon him in prayer. He is still for us. He is still on his throne. He has still called us to trust him. He has still called us to pray, and he will act. At some point, again, he will act, and he will come to our aid. He will not abandon us. He has not stopped working for us. He has not turned a deaf ear to our prayers, even when something difficult, something tragic, something we prayed would not happen, he allows to happen. You know, we tend to think this way. Our hope, when these things happen, we tend to lose heart. We tend to, our faith tends to be dampened. We lose our hope and expectation of God, what God will do or might do. But it ought not be so. I think this passage is written to really encourage the church. Yes, it's writing about this great and unexpected tragedy, the Lord allowing one of his choice servants to go to the sword. But then, right on the heels of telling them about this, it tells them, look, God is still acting. He's still for you. He still hears your prayers. He still does more than you ask or even imagine. Don't stop trusting. Don't stop believing. Don't stop praying. So we ought not think this way. Lose heart. Lose faith. Start doubting. Even where God has allowed something confusing and heartbreaking. Right? Confusing. The math doesn't add up. Heartbreaking. Why would God do this? Why would he allow James to be taken? He was so important to the church. He was in his 30s. How much he could have done. Why? Confusing and heartbreaking. Even where God has allowed something confusing and heartbreaking, and it seems as though he could have done, if he could have done something, he would. When it seems as though if he could have done something, he would. We need to banish such thoughts of doubt, such thoughts of thinking that we have to have God figured out. We need to continue to pray, and maybe the next time or the time after that, we will see God act. We know eventually we will, for he has promised not to leave us and not to forsake us. And maybe, just maybe, soon after one heartbreak, soon after one confusing tragedy in which God allows something that we had cried out to him and asked him not to allow, maybe soon after that, he might answer one of our prayers and do more than we had asked and more than we had even imagined in blessing. So we need to continue to look to him and to continue to trust him. Always, always continue to trust and seek the help of your almighty, almighty, and sovereign, though yes, my friend, sometimes confusing God. Let him decide in his infinite wisdom when and how to answer your prayers. That is his prerogative. Let us continue to trust and seek him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are able to do more than we ask and even imagine, and we know that sometimes you don't. Sometimes you say no. Sometimes you allow tragedy, unexpected tragedy to befall us, and we can't understand why you would for the life of us, and we start to struggle and doubt and question. Lord, thank you for this passage that puts these things side by side, the tragedy, the unexplainable and difficult tragedy that you allowed in your sovereignty and in your providence to befall the church, and the martyrdom of James, coupled with the rescue and deliverance by a mighty hand in Peter. We thank you for these things and how together they remind us of your sovereignty. They remind us that your sovereignty includes both the tragedy and the deliverance, and how, Lord, you are always working out your purposes, and you are doing so even when we can't explain them or can't understand them. And Lord, we are reminded also to keep on trusting you, because you will continue to act on our behalf. You are still the living and true God, and Christ is still on the throne leading your people and building the church. So Lord, let us follow you, the one who has been our help in ages past. Let us follow you, O Lord, in years to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.